Well, this morning we want to continue our discussion on the thoughts on the good news of the kingdom of God. This is chapter 3 of my manuscript. It's common paradigms of the good news. So last time we did an introductory teaching basically focused on recognizing what God is doing. Many people today think God's doing things he's not doing. They think he's trying to save the world. He's desperate to save a bunch of people and populate heaven. And that doesn't appear to be what he's doing. He's told us that he is saving a remnant, a small number, and he chooses who he's going to save. And he uses us as part of that process in bringing people to himself. And the way he uses us, he expects us to be light, which means we live the faith. If you don't live the faith, you're not going to ever be effective at being a tool in the kingdom of God. So you've got to learn to live it. And as you learn to live it, you learn to live under the lordship of Christ, and you learn to be obedient and zealous for what God's called you to do. And as you do that, that becomes light, and others will see it, and the Holy Spirit will draw them to himself as he pleases. So this is how God evangelizes. Sadly, we don't seem to understand that, and we try to go out and make up our own ideas and create our own reality, and that's not working well. So that was the point of the first introduction here, is to just get in sync with what God is doing. And this chapter 3 is about the paradigms of the good news. And in this chapter, I offer you 7 options. Now, they're really not options, but I'm treating them, trying to be somewhat objective here as I go through them and analyze them, and I analyze them from a Christian worldview. So we went through 2 of the first of these 7 last time. We talked about the good news that some people would say comes from good works. Well, good works, which is dependent on you doing things in and of yourself, that's never going to work. And Romans is very clear on this, that we don't have the capacity because of our fallen condition to be able to produce the works that God requires. So that's a problematic thing. The next thing we talked about is universalism. This is a very popular thing. You'll find that most likely today, most of the people that you're around, they like the whole idea of universalism. They want that universalism, and that's what they promote. Universalism is the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, all roads lead to God. And we have people today that are strong advocates of it. Some of them are very well known, like Oprah Winfrey. She is an advocate of this. Also, Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, he's an advocate of this. There are many, many people that promote this. It satisfies the human desire of fairness. The only right, fair thing to do for everyone is just save everybody. That way, nobody has to suffer eternity under judgment. But that's not the way God works. He doesn't work according to our will and our pictures and our vision of things. He works according to his will, his ways, and his timing and his glory. So universalism, which is popular and is probably best expressed today, most frequently expressed through the emerging church movement, and the liberal church movement, those things are not leading to life. So universalism is not a viable option for the good news of the kingdom of God. So now we want to talk today about the prosperity movement. This is a very popular movement. When I first went to Asia, 15 years ago, and started doing some teaching there, someone came up, and I didn't know this person, and they let me know that if you're going to start a church here, it needed to be a prosperity church. Well, I had no thought about starting a church there, but it was interesting information that's how they saw it. If you're going to be successful, meaning having people come to your gatherings, it had to be the prosperity message. And there's probably some truth to that. The prosperity message is pretty well popular worldwide. Everybody likes that. Because the message is that God will prosper you, that God doesn't want you to be poverty. He wants you to have what you want, have what you need, and do whatever it is you want to do, and he's going to fund it. That's a really popular idea. It's just not a biblical idea. So what I did is I just put up one text. There are many, many texts that we could talk about here, many points we could talk about. And in the manuscript, I do talk about some of these points. I start out talking about what real wealth is, in terms of comparing it to temporal wealth. There's true wealth and temporal wealth. They're different. True wealth is the wealth that God defines as valuable. Temporal wealth is what we think is valuable, and we don't think like God. So our definitions and our understandings are skewed. You have to understand that. And once you understand God's definitions, then you start looking at the prosperity camp and what they promote. They don't promote thinking like God. They promote thinking like man. So it's a fundamentally a humanistic worldview, and humanism never leads you to Christ. So this text here in Luke 12 is a very simple text, but I think it's one of the most profound definitions of success that we have in Scripture. Jesus, on this occasion, was teaching his disciples, which apparently was what he commonly did. Jesus didn't go out looking for a crowd. He focused on his disciples. So hint, 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 maybe that's what we ought to be doing too. But he was talking. He didn't have a private room. He didn't have a building. He was in the temple courts, and those are open and a lot of people around. And so he's got his 12 gathered, and pretty soon more and more people come. And I don't know how many people were gathered around, but the ones that were gathered around weren't bashful. They thought they could make a demand of Jesus. So there's a guy in the audience. He yells out at Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Apparently, this man and his brother were dealing with an inheritance issue. Their father apparently recently had passed, and in the Jewish tradition, the inheritance goes to the firstborn male. So this particular man is not the firstborn male, and he obviously wants to share, so he's wanting Jesus to, in some way, make that happen. Well, Jesus lets him know that I don't have the authority. That is not within my purview. That is the purview of your father, and he's made his decision, so I have no right to change it. Now, in his divinity, he certainly did, but in his humanity, he was recognizing he didn't. So he's modeling for us how to live within our boundaries as believers in Christ. It doesn't matter how mature you are in Christ, you always have boundaries. You never have unlimited authority. You can't just do whatever you want to do or whatever you think God wants to do. You do what God leads you to do and what he empowers you to do. So then Jesus uses this situation as an occasion for a lesson, which is a great picture for us. Use the events of life to teach. So he says this to his disciples, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." He's talking about material possessions. And he told him a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now that we call that the American dream. American dream is where you work as hard as you can, make as much money as fast as you can. You retire as soon as you can, so you can do whatever you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. Nobody tells you what to do. That's the American dream. And we think that is a good thing. And that is not a biblical idea. That is a pagan idea. That's a humanistic idea. And so this man is very much a humanist, but very typical of all of us. We all think like he thinks. Now notice, there's not any indication he has any counsel. He's considering anybody else but himself. It's all about him. It's very much the orphan. He is the orphan here, doing what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, not involved with anybody else. He's just going to retire and just kick up his feet and have a good time. But then you see, but God. When you see but God, you know God's weighing in and something's probably going to happen. So he said to him, "Fool." Now, I grew up trained by a Southern Belle here in Texas. And if you know anything about Southern Belles are very polite people, very proper people. And I was taught and trained by my mother, you never call someone a fool, even if they are. So that it's amazing to me that God did, I guess he didn't catch that lesson. He didn't have my mom, I guess, to guide him. So he didn't have a problem saying, you fool. Now, fool means an ignorant person. So God goes on and says, this night your soul is required of you. And then, now that's a startling thing. What if the Lord were to say that to you? One night you're getting ready to go to bed, and you think everything's set, you got everything under control, you're just looking forward to a lot of fun and relaxation and peace and joy and all this stuff, and the Lord talks to you and says, you fool. Don't you realize I'm taking you tonight? I have no idea when he's going to take me or when he's going to take anyone, but there will be a night when he takes us, and we need to be prepared. Well, what do we prepare? Is it the money? Is it the storehouse of riches? Is that what we prepare? Well, look what the Father says here. The things that you have prepared, in other words, you talking to the rich man, you had a windfall profit, and you made provision to save it, to store it up so it would serve you for years and years to come. But you did not prepare a son. The big thing with the father here was the son, not the resources. The things you prepared for yourself, whose will they be? You need to have a son, a daughter, someone, some heir that you're preparing to take what God gives you. You see, the grain is just a picture of what God may give you. Whatever you have, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, whatever you have has been given to you. And he asks a question in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, you know, what do you have that's not been given to you? That's a great question. Name anything that has not been given to you. Well, if you start saying, well, I earned this, I earned that, who gave you the capacity to earn it? Who gave you the opportunity, the relationships, the favor? God gives you everything. So even when you think you earned something, it's him that he has given you the ability to prepare that and to earn that and to save that and to be able to work out whatever thing you worked out. It's never us. It's always him. What he's looking for is sons and daughters. And then he goes on to say, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself. If all you're doing is living for yourself, you're missing it. And as a result, you are not rich toward God. So this is a definition of true wealth, being rich toward God, valuing what he values, which means we value producing sons and daughters. So as I've been pondering this over this past week, and this is not in my manuscript yet, but I probably will put it in there, I've been pondering how we work and how we function today. What I see over and over again is I'm a consultant. I'm in all kinds of organizations, have been for almost 40 years. I've been doing consulting work since 1987. So I'm approaching 40 years in this business. And what I see over and over again is people using people to build organizations. And I think that's how you build a Tower of Babel, is you use people to serve your agenda. What should be true is the opposite. You should build people and use organizations to serve the building of people. Then you build disciples. So we actually have it backwards, I think, in how we think about building anything. So that's just a side point for you to consider. The point here for the prosperity message does not understand true wealth. The prosperity message is all about material prosperity, which is temporal wealth that does not transition to the next existence. It only has value in this existence. But true wealth has a value both now and to eternity. So the prosperity option, as we commonly understand it today, is not a good option for the kingdom of God, for the message of the kingdom of God. The next one is MTD, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. This is a fairly recent observation made by sociologists who went out about 25 years ago and started looking at how young people were thinking about Christianity and about religion in general. And they discovered that most young people assume certain things. They assume that God exists, and he created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That most of them agreed with that. Even many of them, though, many of them make claim they believe they're atheists or claim they believe in the theory of evolution, things like that. Most don't. Most are in this camp of believing that God exists and he creates an orderly universe and he watches over it. Now, you understand, watches over it doesn't mean he's involved. And then that'll get clear in a minute here. Secondly, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. They look around and they don't put the Bible in any particular special category. It's just like every other sacred document. It's like the Buddhist document, the Hindu documents, the Muslim documents, the Chinese folk religion documents. They all have documents, and the Bible's just another document like them, and they all basically say the same thing. The third thing is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That we kind of like that. That appeals to us. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in anyone's life except when there's a problem, and then you need him to fix it. And finally, when you die, all the good people are going to go to heaven. So they're maybe not quite universalist, but they're kind of borderlining on universalist, and they're thinking, well, these are the popular tenets that the researchers, Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton, found when they did their research back about 25 years ago. And they published their research in a book, and they labeled what they saw the message of the religious order of the day was moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. I hope you can readily see this is not anything close to Christian. This is just this humanism, people making up their own way, their own rules. This does not resemble the message of the good news of the kingdom of God that's found in Scripture. So this is a very, very poor imitation of the potential expression of the good news. So I would say no, no way. Finally, I want to talk about hypergrace, option 5. Now, this one is a little closer to truth here, but it's still got some problems with it. So in the manuscript, I really spend time unpacking Acts 2, 36 through 41, and my focus is on how the message of the good news was presented the first time and how it's responded to the first time. So the message is presented in verse 36. This is the conclusion of Peter's explanation for the phenomena that people have seen on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here what we have is the message of what Jesus came to do. He came to deliver the good news of the kingdom of God. And now on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the new covenant era, Peter is explaining this, the synthesizing the message down into one statement. Jesus is Lord in Christ. That, for biblically literate people, that unlocks the Old Testament, explains what the Old Testament's pointing to and revealing. So this is the most succinct expression of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, how do we understand that? That's the question. And certainly, hypergrace people have their way of understanding it. And you're going to see when we get to the seventh option, which is what I think the correct option, we're going to understand this a little differently than what the hypergrace people do. The hypergrace people put all the stress on grace. It's like grace is what it's all about. And if you exalt grace, I'm using my hand to kind of illustrate exalting grace, what happens is you denigrate any kind of human responsibility. It's all about grace. But in Christianity, we have human responsibility. We are called to a work assignment. So, for example, we have Philippians 2, 12 through 13, which is a very common text today. We we hear this text and generally confuses us because it doesn't fit the hyper-grace message. Paul says, "Beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now you read that and say, what in the world is he saying there? Work out your own salvation. In what sense can we do that? Well, as working out your own salvation implies responsibility. But then he clarifies in the next phrase. He says, it is God who works in you to will and to do. You can't carry out your responsibility without divine empowerment. So it's important we recognize there is a tension between the grace of God, the sovereign work of God, and the responsibility of man. There's a tension there. Man cannot be responsible without the grace of God. So the grace of God is what leads us into repentance. And we're charged to grow in this grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to mature. We're to develop. So we have a paradigm of Christianity that's certainly based on grace, but it's not grace alone. In fact, many times you'll hear the people that are advocates for, they're advocates for the kingdom message. They are somewhat opponents to the hyper-grace message because they see the hyper-grace message as imbalanced, not fully correct. It is correct in part, but when you teach hyper-grace to the extreme that you neglect the human response to it, then you wind up with a skewed view. As a church overseer for over 25 years now, I've had a number of people come to me or come into the elder gathering that I'm part of, and they'll say things like, that God has called me to divorce my wife. And we point out to him that divorce is a sin, and they respond, it's all under the blood. Now, what that is a hyper-grace mentality. They're saying, if I feel led to do something that's a sin, it's okay because it's all under the blood. That is not a correct way to think about this. You need to know you're responsible for your sin. You're responsible to obey God, and you don't have a license to sin. So that's the critique on hyper-grace is some people walk away with a license to sin. And Paul's very clear in Romans 6. He said, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, it's real easy for the hyper-grace people to say yes to that. But Paul says, no, by no means. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? So if you've really been born again, you've died to sin positionally, and now practically you have to stop living in sin. You can't continue living in sin. So the hyper-grace camp, I think it's fair to say it's got a skewed view. There's some truth there, but it's skewed. Now, some of the hyper-grace people would object and say, we do not teach that hyper-grace, that we have a license to sin. I said, my comment to them has been, I understand that. I've heard you say that. But the reality is there are a bunch of people out there in your camp that don't get that. They don't understand it. And so it's confusing. And when you put so much emphasis on grace, then it's hard to get the balance of your responsibility in the equation. Both are true. God is sovereign, and you are called to responsibly respond to his grace and obedience. And to be able to say, it doesn't matter what you do, it's all under the blood, that's really a skewed view here that probably is not helpful to those who are really trying to walk with Christ. So I don't view the hyper-grace view as a credible option for the good news of the kingdom of God. So next time, we will continue. We'll go into the most popular of all views, which is the going to heaven view. This is what you see in almost every local church today, trying to get people to make a profession of faith so they can go to heaven, spend eternity with Christ rather than spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, it sounds good. And it's certainly nobody wants anyone to go spend eternity in the lake of fire, but we have a God who's sovereign, and he gets to pick. Romans 9 is a powerful text here to help us deal with this thinking of today that is skewed. And finally, next time, we will also talk about the good news of the kingdom of God, as I think as properly addressed in Scripture. And you can see we're going to go back to this Acts 2 text, and now we're going to understand Acts 2, I think, correctly from a kingdom perspective, which brings into balance both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and how to think about those. Human responsibility never works without the grace of God. The grace of God is required for us to be responsible and respond to the message correctly. So we'll look forward to that. That'll be our next assignment. May the Lord give us grace to really understand the truth of the good news of the kingdom of God and recognize the correct paradigm is option 7 here. So we'll look forward to that next time.